Let's turn again this evening then to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 18. So let's read John chapter 13, and we'll read the second half of the chapter from verse 18 down to the end. And the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And once again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the passage that we've read together this evening divides naturally into two sections. We have verses 18 to 30, and in that we have the revelation of the betrayer. And then we have verses 31 to 38, the end of the chapter, and here we have the start of the upper room discourse proper. Now, the upper room discourse itself will fall into two sections. You have from verse 31 of John chapter 13 until verse 31 of chapter 14, the end of chapter 14, and that is one section, and the division is marked by the phrase, or by the command of the Lord Jesus, "Arise, let us go hence." Now, we would judge then that thereafter, the chapters 15, 16 and 17 are spoken while they're on the way to Gethsemane. Although some people might think that maybe they didn't get up and maybe they carried on talking. But at any rate, chapters 15 and 16 form the next section. Chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, forms a chapter on its own. in these two sections of the upper room discourse, you'll notice that there are different characteristics of the two sections. In the first section, from from verse 31 of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14, we'll notice that the disciples as individuals will ask questions. And so Peter will ask a question, and Thomas will chip in, and Philip will chip in, and Judas not Iscariot will chip in. And so there's very much a dialogue, and the Lord Jesus is answering questions that are put to him. In chapters 15 and 16, the disciples individually are silent. And the Lord Jesus will expound to them the truth that he's wanting them to learn. And it's only towards the end of chapter 16, or the middle of chapter 16 and the end of chapter 16, that the disciples will say anything, and they'll say it collectively. So there's two different characteristics, and we'll see them over the coming week. But in verses 31 to 38 of chapter 13, we have really preparation for his departure. So the first section before us this evening will have the revelation of the betrayer, and then from verse 31 onwards, the Lord Jesus will seek to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's going away. And he'll continue that into chapter 14. And he will outline the provision that is made for his disciples in his absence. But let's just go down through the verses this evening. In verse 18, the Lord Jesus starts by saying, "I speak not of you all." And this is carrying on the thoughts that he's just been expressing that we read last week. Particularly, the Lord Jesus would say, verse 13, "You call me Master, or you call me Teacher and Lord." But you see, that wasn't all of them. For there was one amongst them who did not own his lordship. And there was one amongst them who did not accept the teaching, or adhere to or listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, who didn't accept the Lord Jesus as teacher. The Lord Jesus in verse 15 would say, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you," but you see, there was one there who would never do that. And the Lord Jesus would say, verse 17, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And there was one here who would never, ever do that. And that, of course, was Judas. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "I know whom I have chosen." Now, in Greek, there are two words for "know." Well, there's more than two, but there are two principal words for "know." There's one "know," which is to know intuitively without being told. And there's another one that means to know, or to come to know through experience, to learn, I suppose. But the word that's used here is the one that speaks of intuitive knowledge. The Lord knew whom he had chosen. It wasn't something that he learned by experience. It wasn't something that he'd chosen these 12 and suddenly he realizes his mistake. And he sees and he recognizes the fact that Judas is not really one of them. And he recognizes the terrible mistake that he's made. Oh no. The Lord Jesus knew from the beginning. And we found that already in John's Gospel. And we found it in John chapter 6, verses 64 and 70, where it says that the Lord Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. And again, the Lord Jesus would say in verse 70 of chapter 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." The Lord Jesus knew. And so we say, why did he choose him? Why on earth did the Lord Jesus choose Judas? Knowing that he would betray him. Knowing what he would do. Well, the first reason, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And David, writing prophetically, would speak of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, through whom the scriptures were written in the first place, would cause it to be written that he would be betrayed. Not just be betrayed by a casual acquaintance, but he would be betrayed by one that eateth bread with me. Who was one of his closest associates. One who was one of the intimate 12. One who'd been sent out in service for him. Remember that in Matthew chapter 10 when the Lord Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. The Lord Jesus was one who knew the bitterness of betrayal by someone who was close. Someone who'd spent 3.5 years of close fellowship with him. You know, I judge it's not just that the scripture might be fulfilled, but I judge too it so that the Lord Jesus would experience what it was like. That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. You see, if David knew what it was like to be betrayed by someone like Ahithophel, someone who was one of his close friends and allies, the Lord Jesus, who was greater far than David, would know what it was to be betrayed by someone who was equally as close. You know what, we're glad that whatever circumstances we pass through, the Lord Jesus has himself been that way. And the Lord Jesus can sympathize. And the Lord Jesus can strengthen. And the Lord Jesus can succor us. Why? Because he's been there. And he's been there to a degree far greater. Do believers know what it is to be betrayed by those that are close to them? Take heart, the Lord Jesus knows what it was like. The Lord Jesus knew the bitterness and the anguish of betrayal. But now he's choosing to reveal this to his disciples. Verse 19, now, he says, or literally from henceforth, I tell you. And that knowledge that has been peculiarly his because of his omniscience, that knowledge that the Lord Jesus had kept to himself and borne himself for these 3 years and longer, because before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus knew what would happen to him. But that he'd borne throughout his life this secret that one of his closest companions would betray him. He now chooses to reveal to his disciples. Why? He says, I'm telling you before it comes, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am. Notice the he is in italics, it's not there. This is one of the other I ams of John's Gospel. You know, the famous one that constantly we'll refer to in John chapter 18 when they come into the garden and they would say, and he would go out to them and say, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. And at the greatness and the majesty of that proclamation, they would go back and they would fall prostrate to the ground before his majesty and before his greatness. You can think of him as he walks across the sea, and as they're terrified and frightened as they see him, and then he says, fear not, I am. And these words would bring comfort to them and would bring confidence to them. But here, that they might believe that I am, and that they would believe that he was Jehovah in all his greatness. Because it was the Lord in Isaiah who said, he goes to your idols. Which of them can tell you what's going to happen? But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. So that you might believe that I am the Lord. And constantly through the Old Testament, and we can go to Ezekiel, that you might know that I am the Lord. Why? Because he's the one who knows the future. And he's the one whom nothing takes by surprise. And he's the one who can reveal to them things that they don't know, things that are going to happen, things that would otherwise completely throw them into confusion. What's happened? Has it taken him by surprise? Is this something that he couldn't avoid? No, the Lord Jesus knows, and he says, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And in the authority of that title, he would say, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. Now in the passage earlier in verse 16, he would say, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And he would speak to them about their humility, and would speak to them about the fact that if he would take such a lowly position, then they couldn't take a greater position than him. And he would speak to them about humility there, but here he speaks to them about dignity. And he gives a dignity to their service, and he says, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. Oh, the dignity of being a child of God. Oh, the dignity of being a servant of God. A servant of Christ. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Not only dignity, but interconnectedness and the interest of the Godhead in the work that he's given us to do. It's great to be a Christian, isn't it? It's wonderful to be a child of God. We wonder at the grace of our Lord Jesus. But then verse 21, the Lord Jesus, having outlined the dignity of the service, would seek to reveal to them what would happen. And he says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Now this is the third time in John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus is spoken of as being troubled. First time we have in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 verse 33, and literally it's there that Jesus troubled himself. And we read there in John chapter 11, as he's there at the graveside of Lazarus, he groans in spirit and he troubles himself, and there Jesus weeps. And there we see the one who sympathizes. And we see the one who cares. And we see him troubled physically. Troubled in body. But in chapter 12 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus would say, now is my soul troubled. And this goes deeper, doesn't it? This isn't just physical, but this goes into the innermost being of the Lord Jesus. And as he contemplates the fact that the hour has come, and as he contemplates the horrors of what is going to come upon him, he says, now is my soul troubled. But we see the willingness of the Lord Jesus. And we see the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus under those circumstances, under such trouble, as he would say, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And the one who was troubled in soul, troubled to the depths of his being, was the one who sought the glory of the Father. But as this goes further, not just troubled in body, not just troubled in soul, but here Jesus was troubled in spirit. Why? Why? I judge that there was a recognition of the spiritual battle that was going on. Recognition of the conflict that was to come. When he would do battle with the enemy, he was troubled in spirit. But I wonder if there's something more of it. You see, he's going to speak about the fact that one of you shall betray me. And here's the awful spiritual tragedy of one who was lost and lost utterly. Who was the son of perdition. And the one who was completely lost. And the Lord Jesus, as he speaks about it, is troubled in spirit. Oh, we can learn from that, can't we? How much does it bother us that there are people around us who are lost? It bothers the Lord Jesus. It bothers the Lord Jesus. He was troubled in spirit as he would speak about the betrayer. One of you, think of that. As the Lord Jesus looked around those 12 familiar faces, and said, it's one of you. It's not an outsider. It's not someone that it would be understandable that he should betray me. But it's one of you. One of you. And then the disciples, they look round. And they look at one another. And they wonder who it is. And in another gospel, they would say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And for 11 of them, they'd say, Lord, is it I? And then one of them would say, Rabbi. He wouldn't say, Lord. It's very interesting that. He says, Rabbi, is it I? You think of the defiance of Judas and the challenge of Judas. Do you really know who you're talking about? Is it I? The Lord Jesus would say, thou hast said. Do you know there's two things here? Two things that I would learn from this verse. The disciples were looking at one another, doubting of whom he said. They would say, is it I? And they had a correct and a right appreciation and a lack of confidence in themselves. You see, Paul would say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know something? We're all capable of doing the most awful and terrible things. And we need to realise that. It keeps us humble for one thing. But you know, but for the grace of God, and but for the preservation of our God and of the Lord Jesus and of His Spirit, but for that, where would we be? And what would we be doing? They said, is it I? Who is it that he's speaking of? Could it possibly be me? And you know, as we look at our brethren and sisters maybe that fall by the wayside and that fall into sin, dare we stand in judgment over them? Dare we point the finger at them? Dare we take the high ground and say, oh, I could never do that? Let's learn from these disciples. Let's learn not to have confidence in ourselves, but confidence in our God who preserves us and keeps us. You know something else? It wasn't obvious, was it, who it was? They didn't say, oh yeah, yes, he's talking about Judas. They didn't say that at all, did they? And he was so just like one of them. And that teaches us something else, that we do need to be on our guard. You see, when Paul would seek to speak to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he would speak about those of your own company who will rise up. And would speak about wolves in sheep's clothing. And there would be those who would appear to be believers and so deceptive. But we do need to be on our guard. Not that we should distrust one another. But that we have a correct appreciation, particularly of those that might come in and would start promulgating error. You see, the Lord Jesus would say, by their fruits, ye shall know them. And they will become evident. And John would speak about those that were antichrist and say, they went out from us because they were not of us. And it will become obvious who such people are. And it did become obvious who Judas was. And looking back afterwards, they could say, yes. We read it in chapter 12, didn't we? Because Judas had the bag and helped himself to what was in it. And they could look back and see little signs and little things. They say, you know, something far better to see them at the time than with the benefit of hindsight. Anyway, we'll move on. Now, verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, as they were at table, they didn't sit on chairs like we do, but they were just reclined. Laying on couches, fairly close to the floor, I think. And I understand it that they would lean on their left arms and eat with their right. So they'd be lying in at the table accordingly. So what we have here, where it speaks about there was one reclining in Jesus' bosom or in the fold of his garment, that's his position, that's where he was. He was immediately to the right of the Lord Jesus. And so he was there and he was ideally situated to be able to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. It's a good position to be, isn't it? Ideally situated so that when the Lord Jesus spoke, his ear was right there. And he could hear the faintest whisper of the Lord Jesus. And I judge that when the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks to him. When the Lord Jesus answers and says, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop," it is to John, because I judge that it's John. It's to John that he speaks, and to John alone. And the others don't hear. But that's my personal feeling on the matter. I wouldn't argue with anyone that thought that everyone else heard it as well. But this is positional. He's lying in Jesus' bosom. Now that phrase occurs elsewhere in John's Gospel. And it occurs in relation to the Lord Jesus. So John, in John chapter 1 verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father." That's his position. In the place of affection. In the place of closeness to the Father. That's the position of the Lord Jesus. Now that was the position of John. That's a good place to be. It's a good realization to come to when he sees himself consistently in his Gospels as one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Oh, it's wonderful to be loved. It's wonderful to appreciate the love of Christ for us. And I judge that it is the closeness of John's position to the Lord Jesus that preserved him when Peter would fall later. You see, John too went into the high priest's house. John was known there. He went in before Peter did. And he was there too. But John didn't fail. But Peter did. Now why didn't John fail? Was it because John was in the bosom of the Lord Jesus? Was it because John was in the enjoyment of his position in Christ? And was it because John saw himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? It's a good thing when we have a right appreciation of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? An appreciation of his care for us. Surely, that would preserve us from many times when we would otherwise fail. But then in verse, and then Simon Peter, wherever he was, obviously not immediately to the right of the Lord Jesus, it may be that he was on the Lord Jesus' left, and as John was looking round, then Simon beckons. But then, if that was the case, then surely he could have just spoken and the Lord Jesus would have heard him. He could have spoken into the Lord Jesus' ear. It may be that Simon was on the other side of the table. But he beckons to John, and John then, verse 25, lying on Jesus' breast or falling back on Jesus' breast. You see, he would need to turn himself round so that he could speak and look into the face of the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Lord, who is that?" Now I love that. Because John here was in a place of familiarity, in a place of intimacy. And yet, he isn't familiar in his language in the way that he addresses him. It's, "Lord, who is it?" Now when we come to John chapter 17, we'll see that the Lord Jesus, in addressing his Father, is in no way familiar. Or over familiar. You know what I mean. No way irreverent or common. But he will speak to his Father in John chapter 17 with the utmost reverence. And so should we. "Lord," he says, "who is it?" Jesus answers, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop," or give the morsel when I have dipped it. And I understand that in Eastern households, this was something that was given to the guest of honour. And it was given to Jesus. What grace? What grace displayed by the Lord Jesus that he should give the morsel that should be given to the guest of honor to the one who betrayed him. Now I'm wondering, because it's an argument from silence, I know, but it says when he had dipped the salt, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now it seems like he dips it and he gives it. And to do that, I would judge that Judas was sitting immediately to the left of the Lord Jesus. And you know what that was? That was the place of honor. That was the place of honor. And Judas, the betrayer, is sitting in the place of honor and treated as the guest of honor by the Lord Jesus, who knew who he was and what he would do. That should have spoken to him, shouldn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus should have spoken to him. The Lord Jesus had already said, I know whom I have chosen. And he's pointing it out, who it is. He's pointing it out to Judas as well, that he knows exactly who it is. But oh, the graciousness of the Lord Jesus, who would deal with his enemy as he would with a guest of honor. When he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Earlier on in chapter 13, we read that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. But now here, it's the only time that I can find in Scripture that it happens. Satan possesses a person personally. And here we have the enemy, the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus. And he would take a personal interest in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And he would seek to bring him down. And in doing so, he would sign his own death warrant. In doing so, he would bring about his own defeat. But you see the workings of the enemy. We might be inclined to think that in a coming day too, there will be one who will be possessed personally by the Lord Jesus. I would speak about the man of sin. Because his workings will be with the energizing of Satan. And that is a word that would be spoken as a working of the Holy Spirit, the energizing of the Holy Spirit who possesses us. It doesn't say it specifically, but it might well be the case. But then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Literally it is, do more quickly. Do more quickly. There is to be no delay in this. The hour has come. The time has come. The events must be set in motion that would move onward unremittingly to the cross. And the Lord Jesus is not shrinking back from it. He says to Judas, go and do it. Do it quickly. Do it more quickly. And none of the other disciples knew. But skipping over, we come to verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. Went. And that speaks of free will. And that speaks of choice. He wasn't expelled from the company. He went. He went out, verse 31, when he was gone out. He went out immediately. No delay in doing that he had contracted to do with the high priests. And the comment that we have, and it was night. So as he left that upper room, Judas left the light behind. And he rejected the light entirely. For in that upper room was light and all around was darkness. And it wasn't just that it was night physically. It was night spiritually, and it was night for Judas. And it was night forever. Because he had chosen to reject the light. I've not left myself very long to cover the rest of the chapter. In fact, some speakers would have finished by now. Anyway, therefore, and this is consequent upon the fact that Judas has gone out. It says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And there are two ways of looking at this. Because now that Judas has gone out, the one person who is apostate, the one person who is an unbeliever, has gone out and has left only believers behind. And this is a picture of a time when there will be no unbelievers, and when the Lord Jesus will be glorified in the company of his saints. Or it's going to happen in a future day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which speak about when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And the Lord Jesus will be glorified in us in a future day. The Lord Jesus is glorified in us, in our gatherings. As we gather together as a company of believers, he is glorified. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Especially as we look at ourselves. To think that we could possibly bring glory to him, but he's glorified in our gathering together. He is glorified when all evil would have been put away. And the company of the redeemed that are there because of him. Company of redeemed of all dispensations that are there because of him will be together. He will be glorified in them. That's the first way of looking at it. But then the second way is, as Judas has gone out, he has set in motion. The cross is now an absolute certainty. Oh, it was. But the cross is now coming inexorably forward. And now is the Son of Man glorified. The cross is as good as it happened. And you know, after the sufferings, the glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The Son of Man who will go and who will lay down his life. The one who will willingly give himself up. The one, the Son of Man, who will be lifted up. Who is saying, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him, in his obedience, in his self-sacrifice. God is glorified. And well might God be glorified in the cross, as nowhere else. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. And shall straightway glorify him. There's no delay. No delay in the glory of Christ. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and there's no gap between. And he shall immediately glorify him. He's the one whom God does delight to honour, and he will honour him, whom God hath raised up. God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He shall straightway glorify him. Little children, it's a lovely term of endearment, that, isn't it? John learnt it from the Lord Jesus, and John will use it himself in his epistle. In 1 John, little children, dear children, yet a little while I am with you. And now he seeks to prepare them for the fact that he's going away. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. And he said it already in John chapter 7 and in John chapter 8. But you know something, there's a big difference in the way in which it's set. He will say to the Jews, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. He doesn't say that to the disciples, does he? Oh no, he says in chapter 14, whither I go, ye know. And the way ye know. Ye shall seek me. And they would look for him. And they would stand gazing upward into heaven. And they would look for him, but they knew where he'd gone. And they knew where he was. And it's not as he said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. For that was absolute. Because they were unbelieving. And he said, where I am, there ye cannot come. And there was absolutely no way that they could be in his presence because of their unbelief. However, he's not saying that to these disciples. No, come down to verse 36. When Peter asked the question, Lord, whither goest thou? The Lord Jesus says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Thou canst not follow me now. Peter, no, you're to be left down here. I'm going away. He'll outline in the chapters that lie ahead the fact that he won't leave them comfortless, he won't leave them orphans. And he'll send the comforter to them. But he says, I'm going, and you can't follow me now. Ah, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Praise God for him afterwards. It's wonderful, isn't it? Peter never forgot that. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, for the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while. After. There is an afterwards. May you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is an afterwards. There is a glorious afterwards. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. And he'll go and he'll explain to them that in the coming chapter why he's going away. The fact that he's going away to prepare a place for them. But just now he says, thou shalt not, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter says, Lord, why? Why? I want to follow you. I want to be with you. I don't want to leave you. Why can't I will lay down my life for thy sake. And yes, that was true. It would happen. But not yet. The Lord Jesus says, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? You think of the sadness of the Lord Jesus as he had to tell Peter this. Peter just couldn't believe it. We hear another gospel, oh, I should die with thee, I'll not deny thee in any wise. But the Lord Jesus has to say to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow, the cock shall in no way crow. There's absolutely no way the cock's going to crow tonight until something else is going to happen first. Till thou hast denied me thrice. Does teach us to be, not to be overconfident, doesn't it? Overconfident in our own devotion. We can see his devotedness and we don't doubt his devotedness. That the one who was so devoted in his profession was the one who denied the Lord in practice. And we can do the same. And we can be so devoted in the way that we speak and yet deny the Lord in practice. May the Lord help us and may the Lord preserve us from doing that. But you know, there's two verses I haven't mentioned yet. And that's verses 34 and 35, and I haven't got time to deal with them as we'd like, as they deserve, have we? A new commandment, says the Lord Jesus, I give unto you. In a sense, it wasn't much different from the old commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. That was the old commandment, do this and thou shalt live. However, there's something different here. New commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you. See, that's the difference. Because the Lord Jesus has loved us. And the Lord Jesus has given us the supreme example in the first place. And the Lord Jesus has shown us the way, and the Lord Jesus gives us the power to do it. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now this love, it's not affection. Although we should have an affection for one another, shouldn't we? That's not what this love is. This love isn't an emotion. It's not a warm fuzzy, it's not a mushy feeling towards one another. This love is a determination to seek the good of others at all times, in preference to our own. That's what this love is. That's the love of God. The love of God is a love that gives and gives and gives and gives. Without restraint. Without discrimination, without reserve. It's this love that is defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll read it just before we close. It says this, love never fails. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. It doesn't put itself forward at the expense of others. is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. That's a hard one, isn't it? Is not easily provoked, thinketh or imputeth no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, love never faileth. Says the Lord Jesus, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just like that. Just like that. It's not an optional extra. It's a commandment. In essence, the Lord Jesus has only given us one commandment. And it's this. Love one another. You know, if we did that, there wouldn't be any problems in assemblies. If we did that, there wouldn't be any interpersonal problems. But you see, here's the standard. As I have loved you. Paul will bring the same standard to bear in a husband and wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as, just the same way as, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now that's a high standard. That's an incredibly high standard. But the standard's just as high here. For you love one another as I have loved you. By this, verse 35, shall all men know that you are my disciples. You know something? There is no greater testimony in the world around us than the love of believers for one another. Than the self-sacrificial love of believers for one another. No greater testimony. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Because we're behaving just like he did. If he have what a love one to another. There have been many challenges in the passage this evening. This is by far the greatest. This is by far the place where we slip up most often. This is by far the place where we are least good. How do we measure up to this? Because it isn't an optional extra. It is a commandment that we love one another as he has loved us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you this evening for thy word. And we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. And we've seen so many things about him this evening. We've seen his omniscience displayed. We've seen his compassion. And we've seen, our Father, his care for even for the lost displayed. And we've seen lessons, our Father, of how we might be preserved in our life and our service to thee. But our Father, we've been brought to the ultimate challenge. This challenge of this commandment of the Lord Jesus that we should love one another as he has loved us. And Father, so often we forget. And so often, Father, we fall short. And so often, our Father, our flesh is so strong. And so often we just are not resolute in our determination to seek the welfare of each other more than our own welfare. And we confess this freely, our Father, this evening. But our Father, we thank thee that thou art a gracious God. And we ask thee, our Father, in thy grace, that thou wilt help us, that we might be known as a company of thy people who love each other in the way that Christ has loved us. So, Father, we pray that each one of us might feel the challenge of thy word. And we just pray now that thou wilt pass us with thy blessing. And preserve and keep us and help us in our service and testimony for thee, we ask it for thy glory. And in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.